You know, I'm particularly excited about this book and about this chapter for many reasons. One is that it's so relevant to me and to you, to us, and to the church. The struggles of the Corinthians and Paul, while it's 2,000 years or so old that this event happened, are the same struggles that we face. Nothing has changed in the age since then. It's the same as it was then now. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's absent from the earth. All power and authority has been given unto him. He's making intercession for the saints. The church is still in existence. We still have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, the apostles' teaching for the church today. And the enemy of God is still in existence, Satan himself. The world systems that he uses to accomplish his agenda are still in existence. Really, the only thing that's changed since this time is that this enemy of God has had 2,000 years of experience. He was sneaky and cagey then. He's even more so now. So I'm excited for that reason. I'm excited for another reason, is that I know this is true because this week, and particularly this morning, I've experienced more resistance to this message than I've ever experienced for anything I've ever studied or presented before. Mm-hmm. It's just unbelievable. The stuff that's been, everything from flies buzzing me all morning long to the computer crashing, the printer not working, to notes disappearing from my little electronic devices here. So I know that Satan has influence over this stuff. So let's pray. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we do look to you now for the strength and wisdom and a righteousness from above that we can't produce, for your word to speak to our hearts, to do what only it can do through your Spirit. Thank you that we do have all of these things, just as the Corinthian church did in their day. And we pray that we would have the victory in Christ that you have provided for us. We know that you don't fail, and we know that your word will never fail. And we know that you won't forsake us. Lord, help us not to fail you or to forsake you. Open our eyes, open our ears today in Jesus' name. Amen. So have any of you, or how many of you like puzzles? Have you ever done puzzles? Like a crossword puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle? You know, something that you need to solve and figure it out. I'm drawn. I've always been kind of drawn to the mind puzzles, you know. And where, in order to solve the puzzle, you have to think outside the box. You know, what you normally would be thinking, just you never solve the puzzle until you get outside the problem, you get outside the box, and you're looking at it from a new perspective. And, you know, I say this just to kind of prime your thinking this morning. As we are in this 12th chapter, we're getting near the end of this study in Corinthians. And Paul not only thinks outside the box, and not only is he teaching outside the box, it's out of this world. It's way outside the normal human mind. In fact, this is the problem. This is our problem. We are living in, and we're stuck in a body that's living in, a reality that doesn't line up with the light of God and the truth of God. And it's difficult for us to see what's going on. And, you know, it's hard to figure it out. And that's what these Corinthians are struggling with. And Paul is faithfully, let me help you get your thinking outside of worldly mindsets. Let me just give you a sample of this before we read our chapter. And again, just to prime your thinking for this, because if we don't get outside our normal thought patterns, we miss the amazing impact and message that God is giving us through Paul in this in this wonderful epistle. So Paul is always presenting and advocating that we've got to get our thinking fixed on the unseen. Not just on the seen. On the inward, not the outer. I mean, he's hammering on this all the time, because what's our tendency? It's not the unseen. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. I'll just read these quickly. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And here's what it does. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, those things that are unseen about you and I. The word of God pierces down into those. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. He's picking a new king for Israel. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, that which is not seen. In our study here, 2 Corinthians 10:7, you are looking at things, Paul says to the Corinthians, as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider again within himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance, the outward, not in heart, the inward. Matthew 23:5, the Lord said this about the Pharisees. He says, but they do their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. He says in Luke 16:15, those are those who justify, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now that is a key verse from our Lord. That which is highly esteemed, our natural thing that we're going to just highly esteem, is detestable in the sight of God. John 7:24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And finally, Paul says in Romans 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So, if we take anything away from today, if we remember anything from today, Paul is advocating here, the inward over the outward, the unseen over the seen, faith over sight. Imperative for the Christian walk. So let's read our chapter here with that in mind, to prime, not to just lead your minds, but to prime your minds to see this. And I liked when Willie had his wife read, so I've asked Sherry to read chapter 12.
Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this 3rd time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced.
Thanks, sir. Well, lots of, you talk about rabbit trails and getting into the weeds. There's an abundance of opportunity here, isn't there? I mean, the third heaven and whether in the body or out of the body, this thorn in the flesh. And what do we definitively know about those things as we study the Word of God? Where do we see this elsewhere in Scripture? Nobody knows definitively. And there's much taught about this, which is kind of amazing. And so, you know, just to get a bigger view, just to step back from some of those things, and we'll look at them, but just to get an overview of what's happening here, and why is Paul presenting these things, and what is his point? Most of the commentaries and teachers on this divide this neatly up into Paul now defends his apostleship to the Corinthians. And it does divide neatly. There are 4 nice little points here, and it's tempting to do that. But I'm fairly confident and dogmatic that Paul is not defending himself. Because a lot of things we don't have in the text here, we do have that in the text. Because he says in verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and for what reason? What is he doing here? He is doing what Paul is always doing. He is building them up. This isn't about him. This isn't about him defending. He doesn't need to defend himself. He said this before in 1 Corinthians. He says, I care very little. You know, what you judge about me, I don't even, you know, concern myself too much with my own judgment about myself, because the Lord will judge me in terms of his service as an apostle. So he, you know, Paul's really not focused on that. So what is he doing? Well, what's going on is, of course, Paul planted this church and led people to Jesus Christ through the gospel, and transformation occurred. Hearts were regenerated. A body of believers came together, and fellowship ensued. And is always following Paul around everywhere he went, were these people that were tearing apart and trying to tear down everything that he was building, everything that he was doing. And that's what we want to look at here, is because this is what he's addressing, is how, you know, who are these people, who are they serving, and how do they go about this, and how do we defend ourselves against that? How what is Paul advocating for these Corinthians, for this church, or for any church for that matter, to be alert to this? Because who ultimately is behind this? Who's the enemy? Satan is the enemy. So what's being said here, what's happening, is that the minds of these Corinthians are being filled with things like, and Paul is being sarcastic. It's kind of interesting to read this book and see some of Paul's sarcasm. Willie pointed that out last week. But if you look at a couple of these, in verse 11, he says, actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. Well, that's likely what is being said. That guy's a nobody. Don't listen to that guy. He's nothing. He's a false apostle. Verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? So that suggests another accusation. You know, you were made to be inferior to the other churches. They got the best of the apostles, or the real apostles. What did you guys get? That kind of thing, perhaps. Verse 16. He's talking about not being a burden to them, and then he sarcastically says, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. I mean, what an amazing, you know, hey, that guy's just, he's being deceptive to you all. Yeah, I really took you guys in by not taking your money. Mm-hmm. What a crafty guy that I am. I did it for nothing. Boy, am I sneaky. Isn't that cute? And then verse 17, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? So perhaps another charge that's been made. You know, he keeps sending up his cronies here to continue to take advantage. So you see that the tactic here is beginning to harden the heart and to bring in question. Now, where do we see that tactic? Where do we first see that tactic in the Bible, do you suppose? Genesis 3, the serpent. Has God really said? I mean, you know that God is holding out. You know, that guy knows that in the day that you eat of this tree, you're going to be like God. He's holding out. He does not want you to be like him. What does Paul say earlier in the last chapter where he says, what am I afraid of? What's he afraid of? He says in verse 3 of the previous chapter here, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So let me just take a minute here to look at how Satan does this, because we've got to be aware of this. That's where the battle is for us, the spiritual battle. He is our spiritual enemy. And he's using the world and the flesh against us. It's arrayed against us. So look at Paul's commission. You remember in Acts when he was first, his testimony about being converted, he's on the road to Damascus. And what's he on the road to do? What's he all about? He's serving God, and he's going to go take down this sect, this new wild group of Jews that are proclaiming this guy from Nazareth as the Messiah. And in the middle of the day, in the light of day, a blinding light knocks them all off of whatever they're on. I don't know if they're riding motorcycles or what, but they all hit the ground, all of them. I mean, what a great picture, isn't it? I mean, here's somebody who thinks he's walking in the light, serving God, and it's as if God's saying, you think you're in the light? Let me show you some real light. I mean, the mothership comes and it just, and knocks him down. And you're familiar with that, but I want you to turn to Acts 26, where Paul gives his own testimony about this, and pick up a thought here. Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 26 in Acts, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you.'" Why? "To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Why? "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." We should really mark that, because Paul is so faithful to that commission. And he's doing warfare against the dominion of Satan, the dominion of darkness. And that's what he's doing here. He's not just, you know, whining about his situation. "You guys don't like me anymore, you know, you're being mean to me, come on." No, this is warfare. He's engaged in warfare. We see something similar to this. See if I can find this. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul declares, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake." Oh, that's just a profound statement. Because what's that suggesting about these other people? What are they preaching? What are they lifting up? Who are they promoting? Who are they trying to draw a following after? And who are they trying to get people to serve? So here Paul's saying, look, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus, and we present ourselves as servants, bond servants for Jesus' sake. That's pretty amazing. So I want you to back up here for a moment into chapter 11 to the end, and we'll pick up Paul's contrast here of what, as we get to the point of what Paul's really pointing out for the Corinthians and for us. Paul has given a litany of things that he has gone through in these last verses of chapter 11. And he's comparing himself to these false teachers, these boasters. And he's talking about what he's been through. And he sums it up in verse 28. He says, apart from such external things, you know, shipwrecks and stonings and beatings and floggings and imprisonments and whatever, he says, apart from those external things, this is the real deal. This is what really causes Paul to be burdened. He says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And so in verse 30, he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Now, mark that. Let's try to understand what he's getting at here. You're going to boast in your weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he gives this illustration. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. What? Now, why is that? Why is he sharing this story? Let's go look at it. Acts chapter 9. Paul has just been converted. Ananias has has led him to Christ. The scales have fallen off. He can see. And picking up in verse 19, he takes some food and he's strengthened. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. And then, now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, who's he saying this to? Gentiles? No, he's in the synagogue in Damascus. He goes to destroy the church. Now he shows up at the synagogue saying, Jesus is the Son of God. All those hearing him continue to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That sounds real similar to Stephen, the guy that he held the coats while he was stoned. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord. Boy, Barnabas, what a guy. How he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So here Paul has to sneak out of Damascus at night, being let down over the wall in a basket. He goes to Jerusalem. He's trying to convert Jews there, and they have to sneak him out and send him up where? Home, to Tarsus. Go home. Now, we don't see Paul again for what many think about 10 years go by, because now the story in Acts goes right back to Peter and Cornelius, the coming down of the sheet, don't call unclean what God has called clean. The salvation now goes to the Gentiles through Peter, not Paul. And we don't see him again until chapter 13. A little bit, it talks about him in chapter 11 up in Antioch. Barnabas goes and gets him from Tarsus and brings him back to Antioch, and he begins to minister there in the church in Antioch. But we really don't pick up the story and see Paul doing anything until the first mission trip in Acts 13, perhaps as much as 10 years later. And Paul now is pointing that out as the turning point in his life. And he's holding that up with this idea of weakness, this having to sneak out of Damascus. You know, what is he talking about there? Why would he put that in his appeal, in his presentation to these Corinthians? I mean, Paul is responding here not like any of these Corinthians, not like we would, not like anybody today would defend themselves. This isn't what you would hear pastors and preachers and elders and churches defending themselves saying. If they're going to point, wait a minute, that's not true. Let me tell you what I've done. Wouldn't be pointing to these moments of weakness and fear and shame and failure. See, because basically his ministry to the Jews, what? It failed. He was run out of town. They're trying to kill him. And so he says in chapter 12, our chapter, I'm moving into that now, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. Boasting is necessary, but he doesn't want to do it because why? It isn't profitable. It doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. So Paul just doesn't do it throughout his writings. He's not focused on himself. See, boasting is lifting up, here's what God's doing in me. This is what I'm doing. It's not profitable. What does Paul say is profitable?
Boasting in Christ.
What is, does that term, you know, what's profitable?
Strengthening that.
All Scripture is inspired and profitable. You know, Paul's always coming back to the preaching and teaching and holding up the Word of God, not men and the abilities of men. So, as we get into this, let's just take a look quickly what we've seen about Satan and what he's up to. See, because here's the thing, is we're going to be, even as believers, in one of two service modes at any given point. We're going to either be serving the interest of Christ, or we're going to be serving the interest of Satan. See, there's nothing in between. It's an illusion to think that self-service is an option. Because what is self-service? So who's that serving?
Satan.
The interest of Satan. So even as believers, we see this is true. This is what's happening in the Corinthian church, is they're being lured into service for Satan. We saw this early on, didn't we, in the gospel, where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they stumble, bumble over that for a minute, and then Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus commends him and says, "Man didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven, you know, way to go." Just a few verses later, Jesus is now revealing what must happen to him, how Messiah must suffer and die. And Peter takes him aside to rebuke him and say, "This shall never happen to you, Lord. This is not, you know, I'm going to see to it that this doesn't happen." And what does Jesus say?
"Get thee behind me, Satan.
You are a stumbling block to me, for your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, so you see there that Satan's interests are synonymous with the interest of man. And what was the interest of man? Well, an external, physical, earthly, Jewish, geographical, central kingdom with Messiah reigning physically. And Jesus is saying, that's not why I'm here. That's not God's plan for now. And so Satan seeks, number one, let me just give you these three if you're taking notes. These are really important. Satan is seeking three things that we've seen in 2 Corinthians here. One is to blind men from God's light. This is his interest, to blind men from the light of God. And so we see that in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Secondly, his interest is to fortify minds against God's truth. Remember back when Jim was going through chapter 10? "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty unto God, for the pulling down of strongholds." These ideas that set themselves up against God's truth. And then thirdly, Satan seeks to seduce minds from God's love. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3, where Paul is fearing that Satan, like he deceived Eve, will deceive your minds from just the pure simplicity of devotion to Christ. So Satan is, his agenda is to blind our eyes from God's light, fortify our minds against God's truth, and seduce our minds from God's love. Now here's a key. Satan is our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Satan is our enemy, not people held by his power. And he is so crafty at getting that turned around, where we cease seeing the enemy as Satan and we focus on the human agent that is perhaps being influenced or held by his power. Connie?
What was the reference for 2?
For fortify our minds against God's truth. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 18, They're asking him, who's the greatest? Because what Paul's really dealing with here is this satanic war that's going on and the interest of Christ, which he's presenting here clearly. What is the interest of Christ? His church and the building up of his church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Satan is against. And so back in Matthew 18, the disciples are asking, which one of us are the greatest in the kingdom? You see how pride always is our problem. It's the Corinthian problem. It's the false teacher's problem. Satan wins when we stumble over pride. Jesus brings the little child, sits him among him, saying, unless you convert and become like a little child, you can't even see the kingdom, let alone enter it, let alone be great in it. And he says, anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble, be better if a stone were tied around his neck and he thrown into the deepest sea. Woe to the world. You know, stumbling blocks must come in through the world, but woe to the one whom the stumbling block comes by. Now that word for stumble is scandalizo. And what word do you think we get from that? To scandalize. Now let me just, this is what how Thayer defines this biblically. To put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. It's a metaphor. A stumbling block is a metaphor in Scripture. To offend, to cause someone to take up an offense against someone else. To entice someone into sin. To cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. See how Satan wants to do this with parents and children, to drive this wedge. Wants to do this between elders and youth, teachers and students, you know, and on and on and on. The very people that God would bring into our lives to build us up and to protect us. Satan will strive to drive a wedge, to cause to fall away, to be offended in one, to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. This is there. To cause one to judge unfavorably or unjustly of another, to make indignant, to be displeased. Isn't that what's happening in the Corinthian church? Isn't that exactly the dynamic that's going on? Is a stumbling block is being laid in front of these believers. So Paul says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I find it's just amazing. He goes into this whole process because Titus has come back and told him that the vast majority up there are very supportive and obedient to the gospel. And Paul's rejoicing, but he's being proactive of dealing with these thoughts that are being seated in the minds of the people of this church. And so he says, but I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And I'm going to go through this pretty quickly now. You're probably wondering, when are we going to get to the chapter? So he says, I know a man. He's going to talk about this being lifted up into the third heaven now. And he doesn't give any details. This is just an amazing thing. He doesn't even talk about it in the first person. He's not trying to get... I mean, you listen to people talk about their visions today to draw a following. I mean, they make much of every detail. Paul won't even talk about it, which really shows the validity of this experience for Paul. And he says that he, whether in the body or out of the body, what does that mean? He's talked about this before in this epistle, but elsewhere in Scripture. To be in the body is what? To be alive. To be out of the body is what? Death. So he said, I don't know if I was alive or dead. I don't know. But at any rate, I went to paradise. I went to the third heaven. In Jewish teaching, the first heaven's where the birds are, our 20-mile-high atmosphere. The second heaven is where the stars and the sun and the moon and the solar system and all of that is. And the third heaven is the highest heaven, they would refer to it, whether it's doubtful that it's a geographical place, but it's beyond, it's unseen, it's outside of what we could possibly... I mean, we can't even begin to see outside of our galaxy, let alone beyond that heaven, right? So he's caught up, And he says, he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He says, listen, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. So he stops himself. He says, you want to talk about visions and powerful events? Well, I went to heaven. And I love this. I mean, there's lots of things to look at here and wonder at. I love the fact that he's so at home, that he's so comfortable, that he doesn't even think about himself. Isn't that going to be great? This word caught up is the same term, the exact same word. Paul only uses it one other time, and it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking of the rapture, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then us who remain will be caught up with him in the air. Same word is there. He says, for if I do wish to boast in verse 6, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So again, he's turning the focus off of human strength, human resident power, human personality, human eloquence. Who makes much of that? Well, men do. The world does. The world wants great, dirty, hairy leaders, right, Jim? But Paul's saying, that's not God's way. God has chosen the weak things, the rejected things, the foolish things of this world, the base things, to confound the strong and the wise. This is what he's decided to use and how he's decided to go about it. And so now he goes from this absolute pinnacle of his life to this thorn in the flesh. You're all familiar with this. We've all pondered at this, and we've heard lots about this thorn in the flesh that Paul prayed 3 times that God would take it away. But in the end, God says what to him? Says what? My grace is sufficient for you. Now, most everybody sees this as a physical ailment. Could be something wrong with his eyes, could be a speech impediment, people think. It could be hearing, it could be whatever. In all likelihood, Paul is a kind of a short, dumpy, bald, stammering guy, you know, which I really appreciate. Some people have gone so far as to say that this was his wife. I don't like that one. Yeah, Paul was married. At least he was at one time. But it doesn't really fit the flow or the context. Paul is never talking about the outward struggles. You know, when he lists out all of these things that he's suffering from, he doesn't refer to the physical stuff so much. He mitigates that. He reduces that. He calls it light and momentary affliction. I consider it not even worthy of comparing to what's to come, right? So what is he really getting at? What is he really talking about? Well, there is a school of thought, and it makes a lot of sense to me that fits the flow of Paul's presentation here, that this thorn in the flesh, that could also be called a stake, more severe than a thorn, but a stake, like a stake through the heart, this messenger of Satan, the flesh is the Greek word sarx, as opposed to what's normally translated body, which is the Greek word soma. And so sarx can have a variety of meanings. It can mean just flesh and blood, animal flesh and blood. It can mean your physical body, but it has another meaning, which is the carnal base nature apart from the power of God. Just human ability, human strength, human personality, human ingenuity, craftiness, whatever, is an idea behind the flesh. And Paul uses it that way often when he talks about carnality or you're being fleshly, Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians. Whereas body isn't used that way that I can find in any sense in the scriptures. Body can mean a group like the body of Christ, or it could be a governing body, or it can just be the normal use of it, is your human body. So earlier when he said to be, whether I was in the body or out of the body, just means my body. But now he's talking about a stake in the flesh, and he calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. What is it that caused Paul more suffering, more stress, more disability than anything else in his ministry? Well, it was these Jews who were following him from church to church, town to town, constantly working to dismantle the gospel, enemies of the cross, that were turning people away. They did it in Galatia. They did it in Corinth. They tried to do it in Philippi. I mean, all along they're following him. And we certainly see at least three times. I mean, you can certainly see the idea that perhaps this thorn in the flesh are these false teachers, these Judaizers, these men from Jerusalem or wherever, that are trying to draw people away from the gospel and from pure, just the devotion to Jesus Christ and the freedom that we have in Christ, especially Gentile minds and thinking, to try to get them like they did at one point up in Antioch Pisidian, I think, wherever that was, where they said, you've got to be circumcised or you're not saved. Well, he goes on. He says, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. And he actually defines what he means by weaknesses. Does he say, you know, eye problems and back problems and sleeplessness? No. What does he mean by weaknesses in verse 10? Insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. See what he's listing out there? What he's referring to? So again, that leads to me to believe that he's perhaps not talking about just a physical ailment, because this really fits the flow that he would be talking about, the suffering that he's going through to have his brothers and sisters, his children in Christ, led astray. All right. So he goes on to lift up in verse 12 there, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. I love that. What's the main sign? Patience. You know, he did these patiently. And I love how he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. He doesn't say, I did signs and wonders among you. Who's he giving credit to here? God performed these signs and miracles. Yes, he did them through his apostle Paul. But Paul is consistently giving the glory to God. Well, let's just drop down here and close this out, where he says, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to not be what I wish, and may be found to you to be not what you wish, or perhaps that there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. See, he has been lifting them up to all the churches about them collecting funds, you know, supporting, being totally on board. I might be humiliated. This thing, the whole thing might be a mess. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Well, there's much that we could talk about and say about all of that, but this is, I think, just to summarize the point here, is that we have a clear and present enemy of our souls, someone who is looking to de-edify the church. Our mission, our calling, is in our service to Christ, is to build up one another, is to encourage one another in our faith and in our growth. And we do that through humility, recognizing that it's not our, this is what we were studying in 1 Peter this morning. We are stewards of these truths. We are stewards of the Word of God. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's to be used for the edification of others, not to promote ourselves and draw a following after ourselves. And so this is the distinction. This is the real dividing line that Paul is giving to make a distinction between someone's ministry, is who's being promoted here? Who's being glorified? Who's being lifted up? Who's being talked about? Is it the interest of Jesus Christ? You know, if all we do is put all the other churches down around us to try to get people to come to our church, is that for the interest of Jesus Christ? Or if we're promoting one person above others in the fellowship, or a couple of people above others, is that promoting the interest of Jesus Christ? Because he clearly wants us in love to lift up, to edify one another, to build up one another. So I just wanted to close with Paul's prayer in Ephesians, because I think it beautifully captures what his target is in all of his writings. Magnifying the grace of God, magnifying the work of God, magnifying the power of God, and making nothing the abilities of men, the personalities of men. Paul says in Philippians 3, he talks about himself, you know, look, if anybody has a right to boast, I do. Are they Jews? I am too, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee, zealous, persecuting the church, orthodox in all of the scriptures, righteous, faultless as to the law. And what did he sum all that up as? Garbage, manure, compared to the surpassing knowledge, you know, the surpassing glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So here's what he says. Just listen to this. Ephesians 3, as he's finishing up these three chapters of who you are in Christ, who we are in Christ, what we have been provided through this grace offering in Jesus Christ that we receive by faith. Not by what is seen, not by outward stuff, but by what is not seen. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, the unseen spaces of your life, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Wow. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Yeah.